If you'll take out your Bibles, we're looking at the section of Matthew's Gospel that features the Lord teaching the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 7 through 13. And we've been looking at this the past few weeks with regard to these important elements as we're recognizing that this prayer is a pattern. It shows us a pattern for all of our prayers, the things that should be important to all of our prayers, and the purpose in prayer, the purpose we find in all the things that we pray for, as Jesus himself sets the priority in the structure of this prayer and the things that he points out that should mark all of our prayers, characterize all of them. We'll read verse 7 through 13 together this morning. Matthew 6, verse 7 through 13. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for giving us this structure, this template, not that we should learn it by rote, that we might check off a box, that we've prayed what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, as though you're commanding these specific words be prayed every time. How confusing that would be, for it follows your directive very clearly that we not pray repetitively. We do understand, and you've also taught us, Lord, that we pray, however, with perseverance, but not in a rote manner, as though there's some magic to some specific mantra or assemblage of English words. It is what these words represent, O Lord, just as it is with the Ten Commandments. It is not specific words, although words are important, they carry ideas. More importantly, they declare the intention, the intent of our Creator God. And so, Lord, help us as we are learning to adjust our prayers, that they might comport themselves with this pattern and purpose for our prayers, because we want to honor you, O Lord. We want your will to be done. We want to see your kingdom come on earth as it already is in heaven. We do thank you, O Lord, for providing us the daily bread that we need, the daily sustenance for our survival. These are promises you've made. So in a sense, our prayers are a confirmation of who you are and what you've promised to do. Your character, your attributes, all of these wonderful things are bound up in these words. Help us to remember that, to pray to you as a Father, and yet a Father whose name is to be hallowed. So, Lord, help us now. We want to learn, we want to grow beyond ourselves, beyond this sort of petty prayers that we've prayed in the past, the neglect of prayer altogether, which neglects our fully one half of the communion that was restored. You've faithfully given us our word, and at any time we care to pick it up, it's alive to us. You're speaking to us. We neglect that as well. We speak these things to our shame, O Lord, and our neglect. And so we suffer and we languish and we wonder why. Help us, O Lord, that our lives may be full. Not that they would be devoid of suffering, because in that word you tell us about suffering and its great purpose in our lives. The things we struggle with become the very means by which you are shaping Christ-likeness in us. May we remember that, O Lord. So it's not our greatest prayer is, Lord, remove all pain, all trial, all suffering from me. But it is thy will be done, thy kingdom come, And we know that in that great purpose, in that great kingdom, we will be made like him. That is our Savior, the Son, Jesus Christ. So we know that that's the goal. That's the prize. That's the glory. The image of God in the face of the beloved Jesus Christ. That resplendent, glorious beauty being produced in us, the most wretched of creatures. Amazing work meant to bring you glory, O Lord. So help us now to learn more about this prayer and how we should pray to the great God who's come, who's condescended to this darksome place, this murky, mucky mire, to bring us up from death and darkness into the light, the kingdom of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So I woke up pretty happy Friday morning. That's an understatement. I think to the brothers and sisters that were able to go to the banquet on Thursday night, you could say that I was probably borderline annoying, especially if you were at my table. But I made sure and visited all the tables, didn't I? You could really say giddy. I mean, I was very, very happy. Very happy. Closed that morning on this our first property. We've been waiting 10 years for the Lord to bring us. Going to the banquet that Barbara works so hard on every year to see all of her beautiful handiwork and the talents the Lord's given her on display. Other fingerprints on it. Joanne and the ladies working the flowers and Jeff bringing the wood centerpieces. And I love it. The more fingerprints from this, my church family, I see on the works of God, the more blessed I am. And I'm happy. I've been happy. Happiness isn't something superficial. It's not giddy and fleeting. The happiness that Jesus is teaching us here in the Sermon on the Mount is a permanent happiness. It's a joy that's stowed away so deeply in your heart it's undisturbed by circumstances. Or so it ought to be. So I wondered that morning, Friday morning, when I was so just happy. I mean, it's like, wow, is that all I am today is happy? Yeah, pretty much. Permanent smile on my face. But then it came my contemplation of it all, and I thought, why aren't we happy all the time? And shouldn't, with what we know to be true, supersede any circumstance or issue we're dealing with people or trial or suffering? And I thought, how wonderfully perfect in God's hand of providence that we're working through this prayer. Because it speaks so perfectly to this prayer. I was reminded of its opening, the very introduction starts with the word happy. Blessed are you who are poor in spirit. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who mourn, for you shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you will be satisfied. And why, when we look around, do we seem to be such an unsatisfied, discontented lot? So unhappy. You realize that Jesus gave this massive sermon, the first of his complete discourses among five in Matthew's gospel, and the subject was how to be happy? How to be happy. There I was, waking up happy. Not a thing impinging on that. Until you get on with your day, right? And then that gets challenged. Three chapters, 111 verses, trying to tell me how to untangle the religious, self-righteous religions that we craft and create for ourselves and cobble together, the kingdoms that we try to patchwork, quilt, and hold together, when God invites us to a whole other kingdom, a kingdom of his beloved Son, a kingdom of the light, a kingdom where he promises happiness, love, peace, joy. This word happy in the Greek goes beyond our initial idea or concept of what happy means. It goes much further, just like the word love does in the scriptures. It means blissful. And I think I came closest to that Friday morning. It was blissful. But it also means contented, fully satisfied. If somebody said, what do you need? What are your wants? Oh, you got some time? No, it's not. I don't need anything. As a matter of fact, I'm quite amazed with what I've already been given. Really, you don't really have much. You have a rather modest life. No, I'm a rich man. I'm a rich man. This is what this word means. He's telling you how to get there. And it starts with poor in spirit. We talked about that. But I thought, if you've given us the keys to how to be happy, contented, blissful, satisfied, want for nothing, why aren't there more Christians that are happy? I don't mean silliness. I don't mean nonsense. I mean happy. Are you happy? Were you happy all week? All month? What happened? What happens to our happiness? So rare to see Christians who I could describe. If somebody asked me to describe them, the first word out of my mouth would be happy. They're such happy people. If you were there for the movie Risen, all I have to suggest to you by way of characters, how about Bartholomew? There's the Joseph Fiennes character, the Roman tribune interrogating, right? Thinking that maybe he just needs to, I know how to get you to give up where the rest of the disciples are. You just need to understand the horrific scene of that crucifixion. And he gets down on his knees. You remember Bartholomew? He had to be from Orange County. And he bows his head while Clavius is describing the crucifixion. The horrible pain. The long suffering on the cross. The collapsing of the lungs, the agonizing, begging to just have your legs broken to hasten death. Horrible. He threw the spike down at him and his head's bowed and he's going on and on. And finally, Bartholomew says, enough. Enough. I'll tell you where the disciples are. I'll tell you. Everywhere. Right? And this is how he walks out of the room. He waves like that and goes. So we're not talking about silly and nonsensical or flippant. These are serious matters. But what happened to our joy? What happened to the promise that we could be happy all the time? What is happiness bound up in for you? Job situations, if a relationship would certain work out a certain way, if you had certain social relationships, if you got the right medication, I mean, if they'd finally dial that in, if I could get that right, if I could get that certain, no, just let me at my bottle of wine, let me at that beer, let me get at that, then I'll be happy because you know what? Then I can kind of forget how things are because things are hurting, things are hurtful and they're painful and people are sinners and this is hard. Is that caveat in here? Is that a disqualifier, disclaimer rather, in here? That we can't be happy if we really understood how hard life is? What are we praying for? And I thought long and hard about this in light of Scripture. And I thought, here's the conclusion. The unhappy Christians, to put it in an expression that I want to unpack for you, in the context of this prayer, because it directly influences our prayer life. Because Jesus is saying, pray for your will to be done. Pray that that kingdom works out for you, your marriage, your job, your health, your friendships, your marriage, all of these things, right? No, what does he say to pray for? It's that they aren't grounded in grace. They're not grounded in grace, rather, they're controlled by circumstances. That, it struck me, is the difference. Whether the circumstances involve people and or situations in life, health situations, job situations, friendships, whatever they might be. So it's either people and or situations. But listen to me, it doesn't make any difference what it is. You are being controlled by that. Because my Jesus is saying this is possible in the midst of suffering of the worst kind. Did he suffer pain? Yeah, he did. Did they rob his joy? How is it that ours is able to so easily be robbed? How is it that we, our joy, our happiness is predicated upon a certain set of circumstances? If I could just get what? What is it? See, that's how we are by nature, isn't it? So I put together four categories of Christians. These are major categories of Christians that are controlled by their circumstances that I've seen in 25 years of counseling in the church. Among Christians, or Christians so-called, Christians self-defined, Christians by profession. There's four categories, main categories. You can add categories to these as well, or you could put subcategories under each one of these major ones, but you'll know what I'm talking about, hopefully. The first category of those that have their joy and their happiness robbed is those driven by fear. Or fears, plural. They're driven by fear. I started searching the scriptures, you know, and you're familiar with these passages. Hebrews 2:15, for instance, says, those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. See, the difference is those that are controlled by circumstances are in bondage. Those that are grounded in grace know what freedom is. And it's not contingent on their circumstances, their health, their marriage, their job, anything. Nothing can touch it. You're grounded, you're centered in grace. And they're going to try to take your joy, aren't they? They do all the time. All the time they're inspired to take your joy. Because they're suffering, see? They're agonizing, they're struggling. And misery loves what? Sure does. He's got no right to be that happy. What's the matter with him? He's in what? Denial. Thank you. That's right. No, I'm not. I'm in Christos. I'm in Christ. You can't touch me. Hang me. That's Bartholomew, right? Crucify me. What's the worst they can do? When Jesus himself said, don't fear those who what? Can kill you, harm your body. But fear who? Fear the one who can not only kill you, but cast you into hell for eternity. I say fear him. I fear him, but wait a minute, that's also my Savior, isn't it? So I fear him because of that power and that position that he has is the omnipotent God and almighty judge who's filled with wrath every day, but he's also my Savior, rich in mercy and boundless in his grace. Fear of man. So that's one form of slavery, fearing health and death and all of these things that drive you to scurry around to protect and guard all of these things, and you are in bondage. But there's the fear of man that lays a snare. And it says in contrast to that, but whoever what? Trusts in the Lord is safe. You see what? So what does this boil down to? It's a matter of what? Trust. Synonymous with belief. Synonymous with faith. It's all the same thing. In him I've placed my trust. We heard that in the psalm. We were singing those words. What do you have to fear? Here's one of the first negative ramifications of somebody who's in bondage, wrapped up in fear or fears of some kind or kinds. They're compelled to lie. They lie. They deceive. Many times you can't help them because they won't be honest with you, right? How do you help them? Abraham, the father of the faith, right? What did he do? What did he tell his wife to do? Twice. Lie. I don't want to be, if they find out you're my wife, Pharaoh will kill me. If a little later on, if King Abimelech finds out you're my wife, he'll kill me. This is the father of trust, faith, pistis, pistuo, the father of belief did this. It prompts to lie because they're paralyzed by fear, and so they deceive or they delude. They don't tell you what's really going on, and it morphs, and it's nebulous, and you can't take an objective word and minister to a person like that because it's all smoke and mirrors. And they're in bondage, these people. They're in bondage, and they don't need to be. Isaiah 57, whom did you dread and fear? The Lord asked through the prophets, so that you lied and did not remember me, did not lay it to heart. You denied me when you feared on that level. You feared those things on this earth more than you feared me. You left me out of the equation. Have I not held my peace even for a long time? God is so long-suffering, even when we're deceptively fearful, and you do not fear me. See, that's the bottom line. Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collections of idols deliver you. You won't come to me. You won't believe what you already know. You won't do it. And so you're paralyzed with fear. It's heartbreaking. Fear of man caused King Saul to sin against God. So it's not only prompting people to lie and to deceive, it prompts them to sin. Watch what Saul says to the priest. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He lied to God, and he sinned against God, and he sinned against the priest. He transgressed, which is a stronger word than disobedience. A transgression, a disobedience, hamartia, has to do with missing the mark. It's an archer's term. But this word transgression in the Greek means I know exactly where that line is. I see it there, and I deliberately step over it. That's transgression. He knows what he did. In other words, they know what they should believe. They know what the truth is, and yet they deliberately deny and fear circumstances more than they fear the God who says, have no fear, be not afraid. Listen, just do a concordant search of be not afraid. The fearful ones, they may or may not do that. Isn't that strange? It's like the battered spouse who remains with the abuser. It's like, what's up with that? Watson asks, what is liberty worth when conscience is in bonds? It's worth nothing because you're enslaved. You're in bondage. Paul wrote to Timothy, for God gave us a spirit, not of fear. Why did he have to write that to him? Because that was his issue, right? But of power and love and self-control. Why would he end with self-control? Because the fearful would say, I can't help it. Yes, you can. Why don't they? I don't know. Been at this a while. I don't know. God knows. If you know somebody who struggles in this area, look at Romans 8, 15 to 17 with me. For you did not receive the spirit of what? Slavery. To fall back into fear. You were fearful before you were saved. There were many things that spawned fear in you, that held your heart captive in fear. You shouldn't fall back into that because you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. See, that's who we pray for. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Our what? Father. That's where he starts. That was where we should begin. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. This should be the confirmation check that should allay my fears right there, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Provided, that's the proviso right there. Oh, we reject suffering. We pray against suffering. We want nothing to do with suffering. It's got no useful purpose. It's not good. Give me what I have to have on this earth to deliver me from suffering. There's no good purpose in it. And we deny God. We call God a liar. We reject him. And so we ought to say with confidence, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. I will not fear. Will the fearful ones memorize just one verse? Just one? Why won't they? The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. Not with arrogance, because I have all that I need in him. I am completely, entirely safe in him. I am impervious. Whether they take my life, I will be with him. So how can they? How are they able to rob us of our joy? Will they memorize those two verses? Will they look at Psalm 37, a whole psalm that speaks to the issue that we have nothing to fear because of who our God is? Will they look at the book of Hebrews, which speaks to that as well? They turn to other things on this earth, relationships, substances, whatever it might be. That's the first category of those controlled by circumstances who are in bondage. The second are those who are mired in self-pity. Mired in self-pity. So fear will do it, and so will self-pity. They're convinced that people don't love them, people don't care about them, people don't want to be with them, and they're really all alone. The sad irony is that because they believe that, which is wrong for you and I to do, it's a self-imposed isolation. You see that? They're so convinced of something they're not even supposed to think that way, because love keeps no record of wrongs. Love thinks of the needs of others and not self. All those wonderful things we learn about true Christian love. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. They're thinking about themselves, but they're mired in it in such a way they cannot be set free. They're in bondage to it. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So you can't really even help them, hardly. You try to, but they're ensnared. Proverbs 15:13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. A self-imposed crushing there with that one. Sad, because it doesn't have to be. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross and this perspective we're to have as Christians who have died to themselves. The third, and we've spent a lot on this guy, so we're not going to spend a lot of time. You'll recognize him. This is the legalist. The embittered by legalism. We need to pray for these folks. They're so bound up in the law. They think in right and wrong. They think legalistically. They judge like a self-righteous judge. They're constantly counting, measuring, and weighing people's actions all the time. They use the Bible not as a description of the glories of God in the face of Jesus Christ and our redemptive story, which is remarkable. They use it as a rule book. They carry it around, so to speak, as they judge the things you're doing or not doing, or the things you're saying or not saying. These people are not happy. They're not set free. They're bound up in legalism. They become bitter and harsh when others are not doing what they're supposed to be doing. My goodness, my goodness. No hope for happiness with that person. No way. And that happiness does not mean tolerance. We don't let people die from things that are destroying them. Fourth, are the hopelessly self-absorbed. These are some of the hardest to help. Hopelessly self-absorbed. They're so easily overwhelmed. They're convinced that people should be helping them, but they're just not. Always on the lookout for somebody to help them, somebody to serve them. As a matter of fact, they invest in relationships, not just for the sake of the other person, because it is in fact an investment in someone they think will help them, will serve them. You see how myopic, how egocentric, how self-absorbed, how self-focused this is. They're not interested really in any other relationship. As a matter of fact, if you aren't doing things for them, guess what? They unfriend you. And it doesn't matter if it's your family. It doesn't matter. You're unfriended. You're not helping them. You're just not helping. You know that these people are typically the ones who will never let you know that they're hurting or what their needs are either. Somebody who has a genuine need and a genuine Christian heart that isn't always self-absorbed and self-focused will reach out for help. You can tell these categories because they're the isolated ones. They're the ones that are not here. They're gone. They're prone to frequent bouts of anxiety, even depression. Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones." You see, here's the conundrum, folks. You and I, we can't make someone have a joyful heart. You can spend the entire day speaking biblical principle to try to encourage them, to lift them up, to help them. That's not going to do it. It never quite does it. Why? Because they don't want that kind of help. It's much more bound up than that, and only the Lord can free them from themselves. Jesus provided a wonderful example to his disciples to illustrate how we are to be in relationship to one another. And it's called the foot washing. John 13, right? So without a sound, without a word, he gets up and he puts on the garb of a bond slave, the house slave who had the lowest job on the estate, and that's to wash the dirty feet of the visitors that came. So he goes around, washes the feet, you know the story. But then in 14 to 18 is what I want us to focus on. With that story in mind, he says this, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you." That's not what these categories, these sad cases that are bound up, that's not how they think. "I've given you an example that you also should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you." So you know a big, serious point is coming. "A servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. And this, if you know these things," and they all do, they all go by the name Christian, they've been in the church, they know the Bible, "blessed are you when you think about them." Blessed are you that when these things are preached on, you say amen. Which, I'm not going to look down. I'm guessing. Which is it? What is it? Yeah, blessed are you when other people do them for you. Yeah, that's that person. That's good. That's good. Jesus cries out in John 14. Let your hearts not be troubled. Listen, this is the Son of God who's about to face the cross. And he says, and he's ministering to them. Do you see how selfless he was? Hello, is that not an example for me, for you? Let not your heart be troubled. There he is, the biblical counselor, the wonderful counselor. Don't be troubled. What's his exhortation? What's his biblical counsel? Believe. Believe in God. Trust. Believe also in me. So all of these that are trapped in these four sad categories are frequently unhappy. Maybe not all the time, but they're repetitively happy, unhappy. It's a repeated cycle because they're being controlled by their circumstances. So when they pray, here's the question I have for them, for me, if I'm mired in any of them. And by the way, there's crossover, isn't there? Sometimes we can find that we're in a couple of those categories. We want out. When Jesus says, pray, thy kingdom come, whose kingdom do they really want to have come? The self-serving, the self-pitied, the self-absorbed, the legalists. Whose kingdom are they trying to construct? Who wants? Yes, it's trying to cobble together. And so they pray typically off their wish list for themselves. This is, you could say, I was thinking about this concept. And I've used the term to try to get this across to all of us because we all are tempted by these things from time to time. I've used the term circling the drain, right? You know what it reminded me of, actually, in real life? It reminded me of a whirlpool out in the ocean, a whirlpool. And I thought I'd do a little investigating of how whirlpools are formed. You know how they're formed? When two currents collide. Whose will are we praying for? Why is life so hard? Why am I caught up in this whirlpool that's threatening to draw me down? He says, pray, thy kingdom come, what? Thy will be done. That, as it turns out, is really tough for us to actually live out. That we really, in all cases, want God's will to be done. Even if it means that people are doing wrong to us, we're not getting the favorable diagnosis. The marriage isn't going so well. It says, when kingdoms clash, you could say, you're in the whirlpool. You're in it. And for many, that whirlpool is big enough. It has made shipwreck of their life. But you know, when you study whirlpools, you find out that it's not the big vessels that are in jeopardy. They're safe because they're in a larger community. He wants you pulled away. And that's what the first step is to isolate. The first thing they do is empty out the chairs. They pull away, and now they've abandoned ship. They're in their own little skiff, their own little rowboat, and you're seeing this whirlpool, and they're drawn in, and it's circling around, and they don't know how to get out of it, and they're pointing fingers. This one's the problem. That one's the problem. If I could only ever, if this would just happen, and he lets you swirl. He lets you swirl, and one day, if you're not careful, to extract yourself by way of begging God in prayer for repentance to get out of it, you will be made shipwreck. Yeah. Whirlpools are caused when my will meets his. It's when kingdoms clash, mine and his. Who's going to win that deal? Like the one who can make the whirlpool? It frightens me. It frightens me for my sake. How close we come to that whirlpool. How some of us have been drawn in, right? and God rescued us. Some well-meaning brother or sister came along and said, listen, you need to listen to me. And the more they're pushed away and the more they isolate, the smaller their boat gets and the more they get drawn into that whirlpool. And you're out there on the bank. No, you're not on a bank. You're on a rock. Listen to this story. I came across this story with regard to whirlpools. This was written, I think, a couple hundred years ago. I have heard a certain high nobleman relating that a number of ships shattered at first by a tempest. That's how they become vulnerable to these cycles. Something happened. So they're already listing to one side or another. You're going to have to help me out with the sailor's terms. But they're already starting to go under. Something struck them on the side. Something in life happened, perhaps, or isn't happening, perhaps. This is a great story. Shattered at first by a tempest, were afterwards devoured by a large whirlpool. And when one only out of all the men who had been in these ships, only one, still breathing, swam over the waves while the rest were dying, he came, swept by the force of the receding waters, up to the edge of that most frightful abyss. And when now he beheld, he saw it, wide before him, the deep chaos whose end he could not see. It's drawing people down. And half dead from extreme fear, expected to be hurled into it, suddenly, in a way that he could not have hoped, he was cast upon a certain rock and sat him down, end quote. I ask you here this morning, who is that rock? Notice, he didn't swim to it by himself. He was thrust there. There's my prayer. I know by his revealed will, he doesn't want me to be self-absorbed. He doesn't want me hurting. He's shown me the way out. Lord, you must take me and put me on the rock of ages, the rock of Jesus Christ, where I'm secure, that high tower where no storm can touch me or threaten me. That's what I need. I need not to head out in my own little skiff thinking that I can handle this, swirling around, and it's only a matter of time before I'm drawn down into the shoals and shipwrecked. When kingdoms clash, I remind you again, the second to the last verse of this chapter. Seek ye first your kingdom, and mine will be fine. I'll get it done. Oh, here, reformed people will be ready to say amen to this. He's sovereign, right? So his kingdom's going to come anyway, right? I don't need to seek it. It's going to happen, right? I don't need to pray for those people. I don't need to pray for myself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He also, Paul wrote in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, things on this earth, but of righteousness, listen, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Who has experienced those three descriptives all week, every day? That's what I thought. I had a little piece of it Friday morning. Till the emails and the calls start coming in, right? That's tempting. They'll entice you. These circumstances or people, either one, they'll entice you. They'll draw you in. It's like the sirens, right? In Ulysses. You remember that movie? Drawing into the shoals. Poor old Kirk Douglas, he had to stop up his ears with wax, didn't he? Just so he could see what it was like. They had to tie him to the mast, or he would have shipwrecked the entire ship. It's so enticing. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. Those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom. But they themselves are slaves to corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. No more important words to this topic were written. Whatever overwhelms you. And by the way, where does it overwhelm you? We all know that well, right? 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. You're not fighting against human beings. Where's the battle taking place? In your mind. Against ideas, things that are dragging you down like a whirlpool. Things, whether true or false, whether you should be thinking on those kinds of things or not. Whatever overcomes your thought life, to that you will be enslaved. And for the Christian, if I fill my mind with the things of Christ, I am the willful bond slave of my beloved Adonai, my master. And, oh joy. Guess what comes with that? Joy, peace, contentment. I don't need anything. I don't need anything. If I can be centered in him, grounded in grace. Prayer doesn't help. It will not set you free when it has become self-centered and self-serving. Prayer does not help and will not set you free when it is self-centered and self-serving. James warned. I put these outlines, by the way, in my notes first, and then I usually get rid of them, but I left them in for you this morning. James 4, you desire and do not have. You covet and cannot obtain. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passion. So what is the frequently used word in this? Don't you wish your tests were this easy in school? I say it's you. Mm-hmm. I see unholy trinity once again rearing its ugly head. Me, myself, and I. And so those become the centerpiece of my prayers. Oh, Lord, all of these things that I've saw. His kingdom come. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Prayer becomes inert. Powerless. It's impotent. When it's self-focused and self-serving, egocentric rather than theocentric. I first come to prayer because I first want to offer my praises to the King who has made happiness possible for me, blissfulness, contentedness, satisfied in his righteousness. In order to have power, prayer must begin with God, his glory, his kingdom, and his will. I want to take a look at what this means, what I mean by grounded in grace, because a lot of times you might just think, well, yeah, I get it, grace, right? Yeah, grace, amen, grace, grace. It's our first word in our name, grace. Yeah, it's very important. Understand that we're to be grounded in grace. You understand that's our responsibility to be grounded in grace. See, I like to think of things just being given to me and pouring out for me. And when it's not, then I get wrapped up in the self-absorption, self-pity, legalism, fears start swirling in, and there we are. Listen to Romans 5. I left a few words highlighted there as well. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, trust, belief, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith, trust, right? Belief into this grace. What does it say after that? In which we stand. That suggests to me that I can move away from grace that's available to me. Am I misreading that? You brothers who've been Bible college, am I misreading that? And we rejoice, there it is. We rejoice. When? When we close on that property, when we go to the banquet and that all that work is done. Is that Now we've got reason to rejoice. There's a reason Pastor Mark is so happy and annoying, giddy, because everything worked out for him that day. What does it say? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our accomplishments. Things working out for us in the relationships. We rejoice in sufferings. Why? Because we're knowing that suffering produces something important. There is a morally sufficient reason for the allowance and the use of suffering. This is key. We know this. Because we know this, we can rejoice. That when things are not work, I talk about kicking against the envelopes of his providence. You're trying to make something happen that he's saying, I'm not going to let it happen. But I'm enjoying you struggling because I make you look more like Jesus if you hang in there by faith. If you don't disobey me, if you don't deny me. We rejoice in sufferings because we're knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. See, look at the outworking of this all the way down the line. And character produces hope. That's what we want. We want hope when we're suffering, when things look dim and dark and just wrong. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Amen. Knowing God's good purposes in all these things, we have reason to rejoice always. Always. Who said that, by the way? Rejoice always. Paul. Thank you. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now maybe we have a grasp of how that's possible. Maybe our theology this morning will help straighten us out in our prayers and whose kingdom we've been trying to build and whose will we've been insisting on and creating this clash of the currents and causing a whirlpool in our lives. Cyclical. We talk about the cyclical nature of some of the things that we suffer, and people have come alongside us and tried to pull us out. And it's like, okay, it's temporary. They go back in because they haven't dealt with this truth. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. Maybe he's just being hyperbolic. Is he exaggerating there? Some things I should be anxious about, right? What do you think, Steve? No. Too blessed to be stressed. Yes, sir. That's how he signs his emails. It's awesome. It's my reminder every time I get an email. It's good. It's edifying. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, here we are again at prayer. If we're learning how to pray, and he's teaching us how to pray, he's speaking to you and I now, in real time, through a living word that has the power to cut to the bone and the marrow, even to discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. It's the only way to get that done. Well-meaning people, no matter how biblically astute they are, how practiced in biblical counseling, may not be able to do that over several sessions. And then finally, it's just like, well, I don't want to talk to him. I know what he's got to say. What? He's using the Bible. She's using the Bible. God's word, he so faithfully keeps in front of you because he loves you to set you free from being controlled by circumstances. By prayer and supplication with what? See, thanksgiving. That's what really generated the happiness, right? Friday morning. I was so thankful. Just everything just was wonderful. But he says I'm supposed to be that way in suffering. He says that that's not only possible, but folks, this is an imperative. It's not an option. Why? Let me ask you how effective you think your ministry of evangelism is if you're walking around with an expression that looks like the faceplate for the book of Lamentations. Oh yeah, tell me about Jesus. Not. When they're happier than we are, and they're in spiritual darkness, something's wrong, folks. You and I not only have the ability to be absolutely nothing but happy with circumstances untouched, my happiness not predicated on what anybody else does in my relationships, any health issue, any job issue, any financial issue. And when that happens, people want to get a hold of that. People want to know what that's all about. People ask me, you're a Christian, right? Yeah. Have you been drinking? No, I'm just Bartholomew, man. They're everywhere. They're everywhere. Have you read the end of the story? Have you read how this ends? It's unbelievable. Or are you only grabbing a percentage of that truth? If you heard it so many times, you're being glazed over. And now even maybe a little jaded. Because things haven't worked out the way you thought. No, it's really true. It's really true. God is accomplishing this and will accomplish this. These things are in fact true. And so when Paul, in a prison, is able to say, rejoice always, by prayer and supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then what happens? What does he say after that? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. I don't get it. I don't understand how in the middle of a crisis in my life, either somebody trying to hurt me or some circumstances changes out of my favor or desire, I don't know how it happens, but when I go rightly, the way my Lord is teaching me how to pray, you've done it before, what happens? It's like, okay, right? There's a peace. You're content. You're fine. I'm good with this. I'm okay. This is fine because God's at work. He's on the throne. Thy will be done, thine and thine alone. Behold thy bondslave. Be it done unto me according to thy word, O Lord. Are you praying that? Thy kingdom come, not mine. When they come in for counseling, often the marital counseling situations, they're hoping, not all of them, but a good portion of them, that I'll help them patch up the leaks in the kingdom that they've cobbled together. This thing's starting to leak again. You've got to fix him. This thing's leaking again. You need to change her. Tell her how it's supposed to be. I showed her from the Bible. How many times do I got to show her? Man, God invites us to a whole other glorious, perfect, spectacular kingdom where you can know what joy and bliss and contentedness means and feels like. You, yes, you can be Bartholomew. How about that? Remember him, Jerry? Here's the key. We don't just receive grace. We're grounded in it. I'm not going to move off of it. Oh, yeah, but do you know what happened with so-and-so? You know what so-and-so said about you? You know what so-and-so's not going to follow up with? You know how so-and-so's betraying you? You know what the doctor just said? Do you know what? I know whom I have believed. Persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. That's the key. Against what? Any day. Against that day. Brother, you got to have us singing that song one of these days, right? It's a beautiful song. Great reminder. We need that reminder. We remain in God's glorious grace. Then we are set free. And those who are truly free are happy people. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul doesn't just say, for freedom, Christ has set us. Listen to this. He doesn't just say, for freedom, Christ has set you free, period. What does he say right after that? It's not just freedom. It's not just freedom. It's not just freedom that, oh, he gave me that, so I'm good. Just like grace, oh, he gave me that, so I'm good. You're to be standing in grace. And what are you supposed to be with freedom? Stand, therefore, and do not return to the yoke of bondage. Fears pities, self-absorptions, legalism. Boy, he goes at legalism in Galatians, doesn't he? It was rife back then. And we are always in danger of that, even now. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit. See, you have a choice, don't you? Isn't that good news? For some reason, it's not good news to those. They look at you like you just don't understand. Or I've heard that before. Okay. Because I don't have a new book to show you. It's the same one. It's been around a while. But it's true, I tell you. It's efficacious. It's powerful to change you. From the inside out. We don't have to take 12 weeks of anger management. It's a change from the inside out. A place of permanency in my heart. I can be set free. Regardless of circumstances. I don't have to grumble. I don't have to tremble. I don't have to complain. I don't have to moan. As a matter of fact, I'm commanded not to. Because God knows the truth of what I've been given in this greatest of all gifts. So, we don't just receive it. We stand in it. We're grounded in grace just like we stand in our freedom. And we don't put it in jeopardy with what happens in our puny thought lives. As we swirl around and around and around. People don't understand. It's so hard. Yeah, we do, and we care. And just gave you words that are the keys to let you out of your own self-incarcerated prison. These are the keys. Grace is something we must stand in, folks. A few verses later in Galatians 5, by the way, he writes, "You have fallen away from grace." So that implies it's possible not to lose your salvation. Careful. Don't send me an email or a text. Brother, are you saying that salvation can be lost? Oh, come on, please. Let's get past that. Because this is too important. You've fallen away from grace that could have been yours to be grounded in to get you through the things that you suffer. The things that are just wrong in your life. You have the ability to stand in it, but stand you must. Remain in that freedom. Oh, I know what you mean. I need to start demanding that people treat me the way I should be treated, right? Oh, dear lost soul. No. No, it's actually the difficulty of that circumstance becomes his most effective means to make me look more like Jesus. I have to be patient. I have to learn that love keeps no record of wrongs, so I don't even think for a moment about how they let me down or betrayed me. I know the outcome of where I'm going. I know where my home is. I know who my Savior is, and I am in Him, and I am not moving. But our freedom can be forfeited. We learn that. It can be forfeited, your freedom. Not lose your salvation. I'm going to keep saying this because I know this is a Reformed crowd for the most part. We'll get to the rest of you eventually. We have to stand firm in the freedom that Christ has secured for us. Remember Jonah? In the middle of his distress? Remember what he said? And I love the way the NIV puts it. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. That's what we're talking about. You know the story. Jonah resisted. What did he resist? Let's go back to what we learned about the disciples' prayer last week. Which will did he resist? You have the decretive and the directive. No, which will did he resist? Louder. The directive will. How do you know that? Because God told him to do something. Did he do it? No, he actually resented God, said, "I'm not going to do that," and ran in the other direction. So he understands in the belly of a nasty big fish, in all that darkness and nastiness, that it's possible to forfeit that grace that could have been his if he would have followed the directive will of God. Are you hearing me? This is absolutely critical. If you don't understand the twofold will of God, and yes, we're revisiting it again, even at this late hour, but you see that now? Look at what he said in his prayer. He's in the middle of this big fish. In the midst of his misery, this pitched dark, the worst, seemingly hopeless situation, Jonah remembered the Lord. He remembered the Lord. And broken and contrite, this is what he prayed. I've got it in part. In my distress, I called to the Lord. Now, is that you and I? Calling as our Father, calling as a one whose alone name needs to be hallowed, calling out to the one whose kingdom should come, calling out to the one whose will should be done. He revealed a will to Jonah. And what did Jonah do? And you and I at times have had his revealed will, his directive will revealed to us. And what did we say with Jonah? I'm not going to do it. And what happened? You wound up in a big, nasty fish. In my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help. Look at what it says. Did I leave it underlined? You. So who hurled him in there? Now you're talking sovereign will, right? You hurled me into the deep. He's the one who puts you into the situation that you're in, that you're agonizing over. He did it. Into the very heart of the seas and the currents swirled around. Because see, if you're thinking to yourself right now, no, Jonah did it because he disobeyed, then you believe in a punitive God. And if you believe that, where's grace now? He's not punishing Jonah. He's helping him. He's not punishing you when you suffer in the whirlpools. He's trying to help you. And so he remembered the Lord. He hurled him into the deep. He hurled him there. And the current swirled about me. So maybe think of the whirlpool. I can't extricate myself from this. I just can't seem to get out of it. All your waves, whose waves? He's assigning them to somebody's possession. Somebody's doing this to him. Who is it? God. Your waves and breakers swept over me. Near the end of that prayer, this puts the forfeited grace in context. He says, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord. And my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Because those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. You try to help. But I, with a song of thanksgiving. See, there he's there now, isn't he? He's centered in grace now. He's grounded in grace now, isn't he? You can tell because of the thanksgiving. What's the mark of the unregenerate, bitter unbeliever, Romans 1? Neither were they thankful. That's the mark of the unregenerate. They're ungrateful people. We should never be ungrateful. We should never mope or grouse or pout or complain. If we understood God rightly and the providence of God and the power and the goodness of God, we would never do that. A song of thanksgiving, not just thanksgiving. He's got a song of thanksgiving. Will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. You see, Jonah thought he had a way to deliver himself out of it. And it brought about misery, didn't it? It got him further into trouble. So we try at times to get this thing resolved. Get this person to be the way they're supposed to be, the legalist. Or get these people to respond the way, or to serve me, self-absorbed, self-pity. All of those things. Or you're mired in fears. Not Jonah. He understands that his delivery from every situation in life comes from the Lord. Do you? Nothing. I'm wrapping it up here. Nothing. Nothing. No one. Anywhere. Ever. No situation. No person. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Oh, that we could remember that. Oh, grab a hold of that rock and stand on it to avoid the tide pools. I can't rest in the tide pool because I got to keep paddling. I got to keep swimming. And I'm worn out. I'm tired. Are you? I want out. McLaren said, a life thus suffused by the love and enriched by the gifts and adorned by the loveliness that comes from God will be stable and steadfast. The seas become calm when I rest in my God, in who He is and what He's done. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith. You have to believe it. Lord, expose my areas of unbelief because I don't want to be here anymore. You're not believing something then, he might say, about me or about your faith. By faith into this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. One more from McLaren and we're done. And how does a man plant his foot on the grace of God? Simply by trusting in God and not in himself. We go up and down. We yield when pressure is brought to bear against us. We're carried off our feet often. Here it is. Again, by the sudden swirl of the stream. There's the whirlpool showing up again. I can't tell you how delighted I was when I came across that. And the fitful blast of the wind. But His grace comes in and will make us able to stand against all assaults. Our poor natures, necessarily changeable and sinfully vacillating and weak, will be uniform in the measure in which the grace of God comes into our hearts. End quote. See to it, then, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. You have so much to be happy about. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What happens to us, Lord? We don't fully understand. Life is hard. I know you understand that. Thank you for understanding that. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming into our lives, into our hearts, introducing grace into our lives. A grace in which we're able to stand to endure the storms of life. Oh, Lord, be with us. We don't know what lies ahead. These are exciting times, changing times. We don't know who survives and who doesn't, who gets drawn down in the whirlpool and who's tossed up onto the rock of ages, who is our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, steady us. Be also that cleft in the rock. Let us hide ourselves in you, that the storms might pass us by, that we would honor you and glorify you, even in the midst of the difficulties of life. Oh, Lord, do teach us to pray and pray rightly. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.